They're called stage notes. You know what a stage note is? It's sort of one of those inside track kinds of explanations that's given to the people of a drama that help them understand what's going on. Stage notes are the things that we understand that takes place that explains the meaning behind the actions. Gives us an idea that what is taking place is not something that just happened randomly. So we decided to show this morning a clip from the Jesus film. By the way, if you've never seen it, there are copies in the media library for you to take out today. It's a wonderful film. It takes everything from the Gospels and basically helps you in another way understand what's going on. The question behind the question is, do the events that take place in this last week between Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem and his ultimate crucifixion, his burial and his resurrection, do they just happen by chance? Did he just get caught up in the kind of maelstrom of events over which he had no control? Oh, no, friends. Not at all. In fact, what was going on in history is that God was giving us the notes behind the news. God was giving us the meaning behind the madness of what takes place. This week, Christians all over the world, either physically or intellectually, will retrace the events of Jesus last week. Today we celebrate the fact that he comes into Jerusalem. We say among ourselves, hooray, here's the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then if you're anything like me, you ask yourself the question year by year, again and again, how did it change so quickly? It seemed like everything was going the right way. Even the disciples, at the moment of his embarking on his mission, they still have questions and can't quite believe that things are going the way they see them. But you see, what happens is they didn't read the stage notes. We get a chance to do that. I want to suggest that our looking at Leviticus 16 provides us the background to understand what's happening. I'm going to read just the first 19 verses. I encourage you to read along with me. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible. We're looking at chapter 16, verses 1 to 19. And in this, we'll begin to understand something of the sequence and the meaning behind the events of Jesus' life. You follow along, I'll read out loud. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, or the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. With a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, he is to put on the linen, sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used to make atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. He is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take the censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do it with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out. Having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel, then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. The chapter goes on, but I want to suggest that this chapter gives us a preview, an explanation for the events of Passion Week. It helps us understand what's going on behind the events that Jesus will take place, will do. It gives us, in some ways, a framework of meaning to understand what's taking place. And ritual journey that Aaron took on this Day of Atonement in the first inauguration of it, and year by year afterwards, basically parallels the journey of Jesus. It has three elements. The first is there's the presentation of the sacrifice, or a better way of putting it, by which the purpose of the sacrifice is given to us. Why is atonement necessary? Secondly, there's the participation in the sacrifice. Who is affected by this? Is it just Aaron, or is it all the other people? Is Jesus' death just the mistake upon which his own actions are visited upon himself, or is it for the whole world? And third, what permission then is granted as the result of the sacrifice? First of all, note with me verses 1, 2, and maybe 3 is probably the best way to put it. The presentation of the sacrifice. Note the context for how this takes place. It says in verse 1 that the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. You remember, Nadab and Abihu go in on their own terms and are struck down because they offer incense that's not permitted. Note that the context takes place that what's been in front is not just the personal sin of these two people, but there's a kind of collective or plural sin that's taken place. God's holy place has been contaminated, has been defiled. And there's a need for atonement at one meant, the coming together of it, to deal with both the people guilt and the personal guilt of the folks there. And what's at stake here is two kinds of tension. First is the tension within the Lord's character. He is holy. He cannot deal with people who do things that he doesn't want. It is a turmoil within which his holiness and his love are put at odds with each other. Do you recognize, friends, that when you do something that you know God doesn't want you to do, you create tension within God himself? Our evil has the capacity to create within God a tension because we, in fact, are saying, God, I don't want your way. And the very energy we use to shake our fists at God is the very energy he gives us to do it. God is in tension with himself. Atonement, first of all, basically creates the means within which God's holiness is satisfied and his love can be expressed. The second tension has to do with the turmoil within the Lord's community. If God's going to continue to remain within his people, how can he keep doing it when they do things that are wrong? Now, friends, this gets us into a kind of stickety-wickedish issue, but it helps us explain in great detail why Jesus does what he does on that last week of his life. It has to do with the distinction between personal sin and collective sin. How can I explain this in some ways? Well, let's use it in the most current thing. It's sort of like what takes place on a basketball team. We've just survived March Madness. When one person fails to do what's doing, there's typically a foul and it penalizes the whole team. When someone doesn't run the play, cover the assignment, do what's happening, it's not just the fact that that one person does wrong, but it affects the whole team. Now, play that out a little bit. What's going on here, friends, is that when you do something that's wrong, when in this case, the sons of Aaron did something that's wrong, there was an affront not just personally, but collectively on the whole people. And the presentation of the sacrifice, the coming together of this particular Day of Atonement, is to put right the fact that the whole people are in danger of the wrath of God. And the presentation of that sacrifice needs to be recognized so that people see that what's going on by Aaron's movement into the holy place and effecting atonement on behalf of the people is not just for his sin, although that's recognized here, but it's on the behalf of the entire people. As a result of that, this tension is reflected on the way Jesus comes into Jerusalem. You remember we saw in the clip of the Jesus film. He comes in riding on a donkey. He comes in, according to Zechariah 9, proclaiming peace. He wants the kingdom rule of God to take place over the center of God's people, Jerusalem. He comes proclaiming, I'm here. I'm in charge. I come not to do you in, but to provide peace for you. I want to live among you. I want to care for you. I want to heal your diseases. I want to rule you with justice. I want to love you. And so he comes symbolically on this donkey. He celebrates the Passover with his disciples, with all the people around. It's a rite of salvation. It's a rite by which God historically saved his people from the enslavement in Egypt. And he's saying, I'm here. I'm the fulfillment of it. He comes being declared as king. The people say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a messianic appellation. It's saying, among other things, here he is. Bow down and worship him. They make the way straight and the path smooth for the donkey to go on. He comes acclaimed by the people. But as he comes to Jerusalem, and you know the story better than I do in some cases, you know what's going to take place. He comes and he sees the very center of God's life among the people. The temple of itself has been transformed into a marketplace. He sees that the very place that ought to be a point of praise and prayer to God becomes a place of economics. He sees, among other things, that people are more concerned with the here and now than the God who owns everything. And so what does he do? He cleanses that temple. He answers the questions of the leaders and basically shows their hypocrisy. He challenges their legitimacy. They can't answer his questions. He's presented to the people as the king, and the question will be, will these people receive him? And my friends, it's the same question that we face today. As Jesus comes into the various places of his sovereignty, will we receive him as king? Will you see him as yours? Will you receive him as yours? Can I illustrate one other way? A couple, 3 weeks ago, we had a conversation, a luncheon with David and Susanna Sequeira. They are doing church work in Portugal. And so we were interested to know how things work in Portugal, what's true about that culture that may not be true of our culture, just to understand the nature of things they wrestle with. And David made this interesting observation I'll remember for a long time. He says, if you're in a town in Portugal or a city in Portugal, you can criticize the political leaders. No big deal. They do it all the time. You can criticize even the beauty of the country. That's not a big problem, even though it's a gorgeous place. You can criticize what's going on in terms of their economics, although things are getting better. But there's one thing you dare not criticize. I said, oh, what's that? What's the most important thing in their life? It's their town soccer club. Oh my goodness. If you say anything bad about the particular town soccer club, you better run for your life. That's more important than anything else. And folks identify with their club team. In fact, the fortunes of the team basically dictate the emotional response of the people in the town. They don't care who's in charge politically. They're very much concerned of who's won the latest match. That's the essence of what's going on both with Aaron and with Jesus, both in that first inaugural Day of Atonement and Jesus' first move into Jerusalem and the days that will take place afterwards. Here he comes, and the question is, will you identify with him? Will you see him as yours? That leads to the second point. It's the participation in the sacrifice. And here again, what's fascinating in reading Leviticus 16 is the intensity of the detail regarding how Aaron is to prepare himself as he goes into the holiest of holies, the most holy place. What's going to take place here? And what's fascinating about all this is the concern regarding how Aaron will prepare. That concern covers both the offerings he will present, the clothing he wears, the actions that he takes place both before, during, and after, and the various places and how he goes. Note again, if you looked at it with me, there's big concern about offerings and incense. There's very much concern about how he will be dressed, how he will be washed. There's great concern over the kinds of sacrifices that are offered, both for himself and for the people. There's great concern about his sprinkling both blood and the presentation of incense. And the larger question becomes, why is this so important? I don't think today anybody asked you how you got ready to come to church at Groton Bible Chapel this morning. If you smelled particularly bad, they may have wondered whether you took a shower. But most of us don't come to church wondering, did the praise choir dress in linen today? We don't tend to think that way. We don't tend to wonder, did the ushers color coordinate their ties today? Did the people at the welcome center brush their teeth today? We don't ask those questions. Maybe you did, but I don't think I did. Right? Why? The concern. You probably didn't particularly were concerned about whether anyone got a speeding ticket on the way to church. But such is the preoccupation with the instructions given to Aaron regarding how he is to act on this great Day of Atonement. Why? Well, simply, the reason why is that he doesn't do it just for himself, but he represents all the people in coming before the Lord. He is a representative priest. He is the person upon whose actions, whether he does them rightly or wrongly, the fate of the entire people rests before their God. Now, such is the same thing that's going on here regarding what Jesus is doing in Jerusalem from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. What happens in each of the encounters? And can I just make a plug here? On your praise and prayer sheet at the back, there's typically a thing called devotionals for the next week. What we've tried to do is basically work your way through Mark's presentation of this final week. If it's at all part of your regular regime, or if you don't have any particular daily reading of stuff, I encourage you to look at it. Because basically what's happening is each of these episodes, each of these events, are ways in which Jesus represents not just himself, but the entire world in moving to that climactic thing by which he makes atonement for the world before his God. In a word, each of these representative works, both on Aaron's part as stage notes for what takes place on Jesus' part, has to do with the aspect of purification. He is going to purify, be purified by virtue of what's hidden. There's screening that takes place. It's a fascinating thing. He brings the incense that's been on the thing, and he places it on the mercy seat, or the covering of the atonement, and the cloud of incense comes, and it covers everything so that God's presence won't be seen. He is such a great God that his presence alone is enough to kill Aaron. So therefore, he must be shrouded or hidden. The purification work of God takes place in such a way that what's going on is hidden from view. It looks like one thing, but really it's something else. Secondly, there's purification by covering. Blood is sprinkled that satisfies God's holiness. Life for life. Others should have died. You should have died. But Jesus dies in your place. There's purification by removal. You remember, there's these two goats that are taken, one that's sacrificed, one upon whose hands Aaron puts it, and then it's led outside the camp because the thing that God can't handle is evil in his own presence. And so the scapegoat is that picture, that symbol of the fact that the sacrifice not only takes place in the loss of life, but it also takes place in the loss of community. So therefore, Jesus himself, when he is killed outside the city. He is our scapegoat. He is our substitute. He is the dual person. Now, what's fascinating about this is that unlike Aaron, Jesus doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. In fact, the whole week is a demonstration of his purity and his sinlessness. He cleanses the temple. He reveals the hypocrisy of the leaders. He is anointed by Mary with perfume, a sweet smell that goes with him, not unlike the incense of Aaron. He celebrates the Passover as both the official and the offering. He says, "Here is my blood and my body given for you." I tried to understand a little bit of how this worked, and all of a sudden it came to me. This past week, I had the privilege of speaking at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes luncheon at the Coast Guard Academy. Most of you have been on the Coast Guard Academy, but I came not knowing, it wasn't a concert I was coming to. It wasn't a swim meet where lots of people were there. It was just me, and I didn't know if they would let me on the base. I looked like a suspicious character at times. So I came with an email from Chris Bonner, because he was the one that was acting on behalf of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I'm ready to show it to the guard at the gate. The guard wasn't at all interested in the email. Come to think of it, I could have just made up the email. No, he was interested in one other thing. I get up to the gate and he says, "Show me your license." He looked at the license, noting how handsome I look, probably. And then he says, "Here." And he gave me this, a security pass, with some kind of words on it that I have no idea what they meant. And he said, "Put them on your dashboard and then go down to where you're going to meet them." That's all he was concerned about. And all of a sudden, I started to think, there are two points of identification going on here. One, he wanted to know if somebody else had authorized me as a real person. Was I who I said I was? And secondly, once I got past the gate, he wanted to authorize my car and its presence on the base. That's what's going on both with Aaron and with Jesus. There's the prior authorization that this person has been designated to go into the holiest place. And once there, he becomes the representative by a participatory right on behalf of the whole people. I want to let you know that I also violated something, because one of the comments here is, "Return this pass to any gate after visit." They probably will never let me on the Coast Guard Academy grounds again. Can I ask you the question? How do you approach God today? On what basis, what license do you have to come into his presence? It certainly is not the license of the State of Connecticut Motor Vehicle Department. As you come in, even to this place, and you sing the praises of God, and you hope that the words go past the ceiling into the presence of God, on what basis do you have the hope that you can make it into God's presence today? Can I suggest there's only one? And that's the blood of Jesus. What happens on this Passion Week is an affirmation that he becomes our sacrifice. He becomes our sovereign. He becomes the one who we say, oh Lord, if you don't take my place, I can't come. I can't make it past the gate. But with that, I can present Jesus as my substitute. And as he says in John's gospel, I am the door. By me, you can enter in. Well, we anticipate what takes place in verses 17 to 19, the permission that's granted by this sacrifice. I want you to look at the verses one more time, because they're instructive in how they work out. This is Leviticus 16, verses 17 to 19. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement for the holy, most holy place until he comes out. You understand? He's all by himself here. He comes in alone. Now, there's certain things that happen. In fact, later on in Israel's history, what they used to do is they were so afraid of this, they would tie a rope around the chief high priest. If something took place, if he died, for example, they could at least pull him out. But he comes in as this representative. And he comes not just on his own, but with this whole series of ritual sacrifices by which incense and blood comes to cover the holy place of God. And as a result of his coming and atonement being made, then he comes back out. Note verse 18. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord to make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. You remember last week, uncleanness of Israelites all over the place. They're always getting into trouble. There's always things that you do, whether you mean to or not. In fact, you can't go a day without thinking ill of somebody. Oh. It may be the person that cut you off on the way. It may be the kid who chastised you. It may be something that just happened wrong. And all of a sudden, I find myself in a position where I don't want to be. So uncleanness takes place. And so there's two things that happens. One, he has the permission to go into the most holy place, and he presents this sacrifice that bleeds, the blood is collected, it's a sacrifice that smells, incense is brought forth, it's the sacrifice that substitutes for his own self, his household, and the whole community of Israel, and then he comes back out, and he takes the remnants of that, and he goes to the very place where all the sacrifices take place, the altar of God, and he cleanses it. And he, ritual way, makes the altar clean. What's going on here, friend? In what way are these the stage notes to help us understand what's going to happen with Jesus? Well, friends, what happens is called the great reversal of history. The very place of death becomes the place of life. The very place of uncleanness becomes the very place of cleanness. The very cross, which is an instrument of torture and of death, becomes the thing that we celebrate as the means to life. And as you go through this week, you begin to recognize that what Jesus was doing was transforming all of history by virtue of his own death on the cross. And the great reversal is something we look forward to. The place of greatest torture becomes now known as Good Friday. You see, you have different ways of dealing with defeat and discouragement. I understood by informed sources that one work group that will be heretofore and forever unnamed, after both the UConn men and the UConn women lost in the March tournament, they decided to have what was called the Pizza Pity Party. In other words, there was no longer anything left to cheer for. So in celebration of their despair, they ordered pizza to drown their sorrows. with appropriate other adult beverages. Do you understand how this works? Now, that's one way to deal with your defeat and your discouragement. The other way you deal with it is after you've eaten your pizza, you basically say, well, there's always next year. We hope to have a better recruiting season. But note the difference between that way of looking at it and the way Christians look at Good Friday. We say that the death of Jesus, while horrendous, is the means to life. We see, among other things, that what was seems to be the instrument of greatest torture is becomes the greatest treasure of our experience. And all of a sudden, if you saw it in terms of even the way in which the PowerPoint went with the songs, that the place, this symbol of the cross, is now made ornate with jewels and gems put on it, because something that would have never been seen as something that you would treasure is something now all of a sudden that we put the greatest treasures we have on to represent this huge reversal on God's part, that what seemed to be the end was merely the means by which we could come to him. Much like Aaron goes in and makes atonement and then comes back out to the place of sacrifice and sanctifies it and consecrates it, so Jesus goes to the cross. And by virtue of his death, the death of an innocent person, he redeems the very place of his death, and it becomes the means to our life. This coming Friday, we'll hold a Good Friday service here, 7 o'clock. I invite you to come, bring friends. Our theme for the Good Friday service will be taken from Psalm 118. In that psalm, there's an amazing verse that we sing as a chorus. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Do you know that Jesus and his disciples probably sang that psalm just after they finished the Passover and Lord's Supper meal? They sang that hymn just before going out to Gethsemane. They sang the song, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And Jesus sang the song knowing what was going to happen. Now the question is, either he's deluded, or he saw something about life that's different than the way I typically look at life. He saw that the difficulties, the danger, even the death of the next day was something that God had created in such a way that he could rejoice and be glad in it. And that that Friday was no longer just any old Friday. It was going to be a Good Friday, and we're going to celebrate it on Friday. That's going to lead up to the celebration of his resurrection next Sunday. And we're going to look at parts of the second half of Leviticus 16, and then a story that's very familiar to you in Luke 24 of the encounter Jesus has with two people on the road to Emmaus. And friends, this is the interesting thing. What they discover as they're walking to Emmaus is that they don't realize that Jesus is with them as he talks to them. They don't realize that he's with them when he questions them. They don't realize that he's with them when he teaches them. They don't realize that it's Jesus when he even makes like he's going to go forward. When they finally realize who Jesus is when he takes bread and he breaks it. I have all sorts of theories behind why. Maybe they saw the nail prints in the hands at that point. Maybe he had his hands cloaked before. I don't know. So next Easter Sunday, something we're going to do that we've never done at GBC before, we're going to celebrate the communion service as part of our Sunday morning service. At both 9:15 and 11, we'll celebrate communion as a way to help people understand that Jesus is most graphically revealed when you take bread in his name, break it, and eat it. Now, that's also going to happen tonight at 6 o'clock. I invite you to come. It's something that's such a cherished value of our church that we do it every week, whether Sunday morning or Sunday evening. But our concern is to help you recognize that it's the death of Jesus that's the pivot point of all of history. And by means of that death, he brings peace between parties that are at war. He's the one following the great backdrop of the Day of Atonement. He is the one who went into the very holiness of God, became our sacrifice, and now comes back out and by means of his blood consecrates us and makes us holy. And he invites us to participate with that work as our sacrifice. Can I ask you, friends, have you done it? Do you see that as your pass into the gate of heaven? Is it such that everything else aside, it's only Jesus and his blood that makes me whole? Let's pray and we'll sing a final hymn. Okay. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would grant us the ability to participate with you in your death on our behalf. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming to this place such that we could be cleansed, redeemed, and saved. Lord, would you help us in this coming week to relive all the events of Jesus' life such that we would be his representatives, walking his walk before those in the world around us. We give ourselves back to you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.